I trust you've enjoyed this lovely day that the Lord has given to us. What wonderful sunshine it's been, not too hot, not at all cold. And I trust we've all appreciated the goodness of God and His mercy. Of course, He's still good, even if it's wet and even if it's snowing, whatever the temperature is, God is always good. But somehow we seem to appreciate these days that we especially much enjoy. And I trust we've all made the best of it. I've enjoyed the fellowship with you today, and I trust that everyone has been blessed. During this week, we are studying the Word of God. In the mornings, Mr. Anderson is leading us in a very interesting and helpful study on the written Word of God. Those of us who were here this morning got a real blessing from being here. And in the evening, we're thinking of the living Word of God. Of course, the living Word of God is the Lord Jesus, of whom it is said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're thinking of the Lord Jesus as He is presented to us 700 years or so before He was born by the prophet Isaiah in his great book that we have in the Old Testament. And we're going to turn again to that book this evening. We're going to think of His entry into this world, of His incarnation, of His birth. And there are two great verses in Isaiah's prophecy that relate to the birth of the Lord Jesus. We may not be able to cover both of these verses tonight, but we'll try to, and we'll try to at least cover one of them. One is in the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. We're going to read that in a moment. And the other is in the 9th chapter and the 6th verse. And they're both very wonderful and important and great verses. I'd like you to read with me in Isaiah chapter 7. We were reminded and emphatically reminded this morning of the importance of looking at a text in its context. If you take a text out of its context, they say, you can make it a pretext for anything. And so it's always good to look at a verse or a passage in the context. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Both of these verses, Isaiah 7 and 14 and Isaiah 9 and 6, could stand on their own 2 feet. And we could learn a great deal from them without thinking about their context. But I think we can learn more of them when we look at their context. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and let's begin to read at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it, either in the depth, or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both a king. And the Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of these verses from his own holy word. Let's bow again and ask the Lord to lead us and guide us. Among the few Christmas records I have at home is one of a musical performance by orchestra and concert conducted by Ralph Carmichael, of a cantata that was written by John Peterson. I'm sorry, these things go from my memory sometimes, and I'm sure those of you who are older will understand and appreciate that problem that some of us who are older have. It's reputed to be one of the greatest of John Peterson's works. It describes musically the night of the dear Savior's birth. It's called Night of Miracles. That's an interesting title, isn't it? Night of Miracles. Sometimes I feel I'd leave the S off the miracles and say Night of Miracle. For you know, on that night when the Lord Jesus was born, was a very wonderful miracle. It incorporated a number of very wonderful things, the miracle of the birth of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, of course, every birth is a miracle. If you're a parent and you've had a child born into your home, you can't but be amazed at the remarkable miracle that has taken place in that little child, that newborn baby. Those of us who may have had to wait a while for our first child to arrive may consider that that child is a special miracle child. Of course, that child is just as normal as any other child. There were, of course, some real miracle children in the Bible. I'm thinking of Isaac. He was a miracle child in more ways than one. But of all the miracles that have been carried out in this world, the greatest is the coming into this world of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. In July 1978, I think it was, July 1968, there was a remarkable thing happened. I think it was that month that two men on earth planted their feet on the moon, took a small step for man and a giant step for mankind. Some of us witnessed what was happening on television, and it was remarkable to see that tremendous event. But you know, a much more remarkable event happened nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Lord of Heaven, the Sovereign of the Universe, visited planet Earth. And he didn't visit it just to walk on it for a few moments, or to bring a few spadefuls of soil from planet Earth. He visited it in order to live in it and to die in it. And ultimately, at one time that's still in the future, today, take from this planet to heaven not just some spadefuls of soil, but some millions of souls redeemed by his precious blood. And the entrance into this world of the Lord of glory is surely the highlight of all the things that have ever happened in this world. His entrance, his life, his death, and his resurrection supreme. That was a wonderful miracle when he was born. And there are two great reasons, among many others, that it was a wonderful miracle. First of all, there was the miracle of prophetic fulfillment. The miracle of prophetic fulfillment. When a very important figure, a public figure, is going to have a child, usually the world knows about it several months before it's going to happen. And sometimes in the Bible, we read about babies that were born who were announced before they were even conceived. That was true of Isaac. It was true of John Baptist. But here was one whose birth was announced hundreds of years before he was born, and announced by various people. Isaiah announced it, and he announced the how of it. He announced that it was by a virgin. Micah announced it, and Micah announced the where of it. He announced that it was to be in Bethlehem. Daniel spoke of it, well, not specifically of the birth, but he did speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus and his death, and he spoke of the when of it. For in the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, we can deduce the time when the Lord Jesus was going to be in this world. These to me are some of the amazing things of the Word of God, that they took place exactly as they were written. But there's not only the miracle of the prophetic fulfillment, there's the miracle of the virgin birth. We've read about that in verse 14. A virgin shall be with child, shall call his name Emmanuel. And the writer Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the complete fulfillment of that verse happened with the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus. In all human history, there is nothing like this has ever taken place. Nothing as unique as this great event when the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Emmanuel, God with us. The well-known theologian who's written a book on systematic theology, Oliver Buswell, wrote, "The virgin birth of Christ was a miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a human nature, thus becoming man." That was a wonderful miracle. If we ask, well, why was it, did it happen? Another name that was given to the Lord Jesus gives us the indication. And in the same chapter that Matthew quotes this verse, he says, "He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And there was the supreme purpose of this amazing miracle. Well, let's consider the context of Isaiah's great prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. You know, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus is not the only prophecy in this chapter that was fulfilled. I want you to look at a couple of others. Verse 8 says, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it be not a people." And that exactly happened, as Isaiah said it would. There in this chapter, there is a near prophecy, as well as a distant prophecy, that has been fulfilled. And the fulfillment of these prophecies give us assurance as to the fulfillment of other prophecies that we're going to look at later in the week, that have not yet been fulfilled. And then there's another prophecy in verse 16. You maybe have time to consider this temporarily later on. "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both of him." And within 2 or 3 years of that being written and spoken, that was fulfilled. So there are two other prophecies besides the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Let's think of the context then of this chapter. It's in the lifetime of Isaiah. We saw 2 nights ago that Isaiah gave his prophecies in the course of the reigns of four things that he mentions in the first chapter and first verse of the prophecy. First king was Uzziah. Second king was Jotham. Both these kings were relatively good kings. And then there came Ahaz. And we are told that Ahaz was a very wicked king. As a matter of fact, now the books of Kings and Chronicles writing about the king Ahaz tell us that he did not that which was right. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He made images for the Baals. He burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, but they were the ruin of him and all Israel. He was a very wicked king. And during the lifetime of Ahaz, we are told that the leader, the ruler, the king of Israel, allied with the king of Syria, of Aram, as it may be in your Bible, also it's the same kingdom, Aram and Syria are the same. The king of Israel, or as it's called in the King James, the king of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. The king of Israel and the king of Aram or Syria allied together to attack Judah, of which Ahaz was king. And we are told what was the result of this in the royal household of Judah. It is told us in verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, and his heart, that is the royal house of David, the household of Ahaz, and all his servants, his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees are moved with the wind. And they were trembling with fear because they were afraid of what's going to happen. Well, we might be afraid too. If the United States of America were invading Canada, we would be afraid too. And they were paralyzed with fear. They were panic-stricken. They pressed the panic buttons and they trembled and shook at the leaves of in the wind. That's what happened at the beginning of this chapter. And then we are told some very interesting things. I'd like you to read with me one or two little phrases. Let's look first of all at verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, and verse 4, and say unto him, notice again in verse 7, thus saith the Lord God. And notice in verse 10, moreover the Lord spake again unto Ahaz. And look again at verse 13, and he, that is the Lord, he said, hear ye now, O house of David. In other words, here we have some words from the Lord spoken to Ahaz, that king of Judah. Words from the Lord. And it's very important for us to look at some of these words from the Lord, for we can learn important lessons from the Word of God, even spoken to a king of many years ago, many centuries ago. I want you to notice some of the things that we learn from the Word of God. And the first thing is that the Word of God encourages. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, the Lord tells Isaiah to go with his son to meet Ahaz. Tells them the place where he's going to meet him, and he met them there. And verse 4 tells us what Isaiah had to say to Ahaz. He said, take heed, and be quiet. Hear not, neither be faint-hearted. That's God's encouraging word. And God has a word of encouragement in the pages of his book for every one of us. There are encouraging messages for every occasion. Here was his encouraging message to Ahaz. Let's listen to what he said. Take heed. Take heed. That means take care. Don't do anything rash in these circumstances. Even although these two kings and their armies are knocking at the door, don't do anything rash without consulting me. Take heed. That's an important thing for us to remember when we're faced with problems and anxiety. Take heed. And then he goes on to say, be quiet. Keep calm. Don't press the panic button. That's what we're all entitled to do. That's what we're all inclined to do when we face problems and difficulties suddenly. We press the panic button.
We get all upset.
The Lord said, be calm. The psalmist put it this way, be still and know that I am God. And we remember that God is on our side. We don't need to be panicky and upset and over-alarmed about it. Be still. And then said the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, fear not. That's a wonderful command in the book Bible. Some people have said that there are 366 such commands in the Word of God. There aren't as many fear nots. I counted that there are about 60 to 70 fear nots of God to His people. But there are other ways of putting it. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. And if you add all these up together, it's been reckoned that you get 366. In other words, there's one for every year, including every leap year. Fear not, or don't be afraid. So there are many encouragements like that in the Bible. There are 13 fear nots in the book of Isaiah itself, and they're all very encouraging for us to look at. Fear not. And then he goes on to say, neither be faint of. When we have the Lord on our side, and know Him, then we don't need to fear. If we fear the Lord, we don't need to fear man at all. That's what we can learn from the Word of God. If we fear men, then we don't fear God. If we fear God, then we don't fear man. Well, why wasn't he to fear? Well, God knows the future. And God told him something about the future. He told him that Ahaz's enemies wouldn't succeed. Listen to what he says about them. Don't be afraid for these two tails of these smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin and of the son of Remaliah. Notice how he described them, the tail or the stubs of firebrands. In other words, he says, these enemies that you fear so much, that you panic-stricken over, these enemies, their fire's gone out. There's nothing to fear. They are just stubs of firebrands. This only smoldering now, there's no danger to you. That's the encouragement that the Word of God gives us. And as we read the Word of God over and over again, we get encouragement like that. That's don't the Word of God encourage. The second thing we're going to notice is that God's Word reassures. Let's look at verses 5 to 8, God is telling through Isaiah to Ahaz that these two kingdoms, Syria and Israel, have taken evil counsel against Judah. He said, let's go up against Judah. They have plans to invade it, and they have plans to set up their own puppet king, the son of Tabeel. Somebody has said that Tabeel really means good for nothing. I'm not sure whether that's the case or not, but they have this puppet king in place, ready to take over Judah when they invade it. But God says, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. It shall not stand. It won't happen. God will bring it to nothing. Man proposes, you know, but God disposes. And then he tells us the first prophecy of this chapter. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. And within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was already broken. It was split up, and they were taken by the hands of the Assyrians into a far country. So you see, they were afraid of something that was going to break up altogether. God had reasons to reassure them. And when God reassures us, we can be sure that He has good reasons for giving that reassurance. So first of all, God's Word encourages. Then secondly, God's Word reassures. But thirdly, God's Word warns. Look at verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established, or you won't last if you won't believe. And so Ahaz was given a warning from God that if he didn't believe, if he didn't trust God, then he wouldn't last. And he didn't. Because he didn't trust God. He was determined to trust in men and not in God. He was going to seek from Assyria to overcome Israel and Syria or Aram. And he didn't believe or trust in God. How important it is for all of us to put our trust in the living God who is able to save us and deliver us from all the circumstances that seem to surround us and baffle us. We need to put our trust in the living God. So God's word encourages, God's word reassures, God's word warns, and the fourth thing we're going to learn is that God's word is gracious. Because God is gracious, and he gives a gracious word to us. Look at the gracious word that God speaks to Ahaz in verse 11. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In his grace, God invites Ahaz to give him a sign of confirmation, to ask him for a sign of confirmation. Ahaz, he says, you ask for a sign of this. You may not believe me, but I'll let you ask a sign of me. And that will confirm what I'm telling you is true. What a gracious God this is. He was a man, Ahaz, who had defied God, who had turned to other gods, who had done things that were despicable and against God's law and commandments altogether. And yet, God speaks through Isaiah and says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Isn't that interesting? Ahaz had taken other gods. But God says, I'm still willing to be your God if you're willing to put your trust in me and ask a sign of me. And Ahaz was unwilling to ask for that sign. He wouldn't ask for it. And of course, he had some reason for not asking for it. Actually, it was an excuse. Some people go to the Bible for an excuse for what they don't do or what they do that's wrong. And Ahaz went to the Word of God to find an excuse. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Because he had read, maybe, or had been told by some of his advisors that the Word of God had said, thou shalt not tempt or put to test the Lord thy God. And here was God asking him to put him to the test. And Ahaz said, no, I couldn't do that. There's nothing else that God asked him to do that Ahaz would do. But he took a verse out of the Bible and he says, here's a reason why I'm not going to do it. His own reason was that he didn't want to test God. He didn't want, his mind was made up. He had made up his mind. And he wasn't wanting to be confused by the facts. He wasn't going to put God to the test. And then finally, God's word not only encourages and reassures and warns and is gracious, but God's word foretells. And there we come to the verse that we're going to look at briefly this evening. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Although you haven't looked for a sign, you haven't asked for a sign, and you haven't accepted my invitation and obeyed my command, I'm still going to give you a sign. And God gave him this wonderful sign that's on the page of Isaiah's prophecy that we have today. And here it is. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the verses go on, and this next verse is, complete that sign. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That's the whole sign that God is giving to Ahaz. Now this is one of those prophecies, I believe, in the Old Testament that is really a combination. A combination of a near prophecy and a distant prophecy. I believe firmly that the ultimate fulfillment and the supreme fulfillment of this prophecy was at the birth of the Lord Jesus when he came and was born of a virgin. That's the ultimate, the culmination of this prophecy. But of course Ahaz couldn't give up that as a sign. And so I believe we don't know any more about the immediate fulfillment, but I believe there was a near fulfillment. It seems to me, and there are different views about this, that there was a son born very shortly after this to somebody who at the time of this prophecy was a virgin, and a virgin in the Bible, virgin in the Old Testament, the word that's used for virgin is a woman who is sexually mature but unmarried. And this person was a virgin at that time. But that person was going to be married. We don't know who she was married to. Conjectures are that she was going to be married to somebody in the royal household, and she would bring forth a son. And that son would live in those days, but before the child should know to refuse evil and choose the good, these two kings that Ahaz was afraid of would die. And I'm told that within 2 or 3 years of this prophecy, these two kings died. That was literally fulfilled. And there is the near prophecy. That was absolutely, literally fulfilled. I'm not going into all the details of that because time forbids. And in any case, we're more concerned about the distant prophecy. And the distant prophecy, of course, relates to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. It's interesting that the word that was used by Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, the word translated virgin here, is used several times in the Old Testament, always of an unmarried woman. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, into Greek, the word that's used is a word that quite definitely means nothing but a true virgin, a virgin. And that's the word that Matthew uses in his Gospel when he quotes from this passage in relation to the birth of the Lord Jesus, that he was born of a virgin. The Greek word used by the Spirit of God is a word that quite definitely means a virgin. The Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. And so looking down the centuries, 700 years or perhaps more from Isaiah's time, probably 720 years, we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And here is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was born of a virgin. Let's take a moment or two at this time to think of the virgin birth of the Lord of glory, the virgin birth. There are 3 questions we might ask ourselves about the virgin birth. First of all, we ask ourselves, is it scriptural? I don't think any of you would ask that question. But there are many people who question whether it's even scriptural. They question it because, well, they tell us, it's only 2 of the New Testament writers that say anything about the virgin birth. But we could say, if 2 writers, given by God, a message to write, write anything, how much more evidence do we need and require for it to be important? If God says anything once, it's important. If he puts it down 2, it must be important. Do we need any further confirmation? And as we look at all the other writers of the New Testament, they may not definitely mention the actual virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, but nothing that they say is contrary or contradictory to the virgin birth. And so it is evidently scriptural, both from the prophecy of Isaiah, and from the records of Matthew and Luke. The second question we're going to ask is the virgin birth possible? Is it possible? Well, of course, humanly speaking, it's impossible. Only once in all the course of human history did this really happen. And that was in the case of the Lord Jesus. How can we explain it then? How can we explain it? Well, you remember, God gave the explanation in answer to the question of the mother of the Lord Jesus. She asked the question, How is it possible, since I know not a man? And God gave the answer through the angel. And the answer that God gave through the angel was, with God, nothing shall be impossible. All things are possible with Him. Of course, if we leave God out of the reckoning, we could say it could never possibly happen. But when we bring God into the reckoning, we can be sure that it can happen. For with God, all things are possible. And more than that, the angel had previously given an indication to Mary of how it was going to happen. For the angel said, the Spirit of the Highest shall come upon thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here's how it happened. It happened because of the working of the Holy Spirit in Mary. I'm not going into details because I don't know any more details of the anatomy or physiology of what happened. People have brought conflicting stories of how it could happen. I think when the scripture says that and says no more, we should leave it at that. And we can believe that that happened, as God said, by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and coming upon her, so that that holy thing that was born upon her was the Son of God. And we believe that. God made it happen. And with God, all things are possible. There's one last question we should ask before we finish this particular verse. And that is the question, not only is it scriptural, and not only is it possible, but is it essential? Is it essential for us to hold the truth, the doctrine of the virgin birth? I'm going to suggest to you that it is absolutely essential. I know that it's denied by religious people, by outstanding so-called church authorities, but I believe it's absolutely essential for us to hold fast to the truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I believe it's essential for three reasons. First of all, it's essential because of the scriptures. If the virgin birth is not true, then the Word of God is not the Word of God. It's not scriptural. Because we know that God is truth and His Word is truth. And therefore to deny the virgin birth is to deny the truthfulness of Scripture. Secondly, we hold to the essential truth of the virgin birth because of the Son of God. Not only because of the scriptures, because of the Son of God. If the Lord Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then He must have had a human father. I suppose you would call Him Joseph. But the Lord Jesus, during His earthly sojourn, spoke about His Father, who was God. And if He had a human father, then His Father wasn't God. We deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. We deny the sonship of God, of the Lord Jesus. That's a serious denial. And therefore, this is essential because denial of the virgin birth affects the Son of God. But there's more. Denial of the virgin birth affects the scriptures and their authority and truth. Denial of the virgin birth affects the Son of God and His person. Denial of the virgin birth affects your salvation and my salvation. You say, well, how is that? Well, if the Lord Jesus was not born of a virgin, He is tainted with the same taint of sin and defilement that affects every one of us born into this world. He becomes, I hesitate to say it, a sinner like you and me. And if he is a sinner, then he can't be a savior. But praise God, he was born of a virgin, the holy thing. And he was not only not not only capable of not sinning, but he was not capable of sinning. He is absolutely sinless and impeccable, and therefore we can trust him surely and firmly for our salvation. And so the virgin birth is a vital, essential truth of the Christian faith. Before we close, and with just a couple of minutes, let's turn very briefly to Isaiah 9. I'd hope to spend a long time, much longer on this, but I spent too much time in Isaiah 7 already, and we're just going to look at this passage. Verse 6 is the one we're going to read. I'm not going to look at the context. We may read it, look at that in connection with our last study of the reign of the Lord Jesus. The previous verses tell us what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus reigns, when he is king. When the Lord Jesus comes to reign over the world, now we discover that some of the things that are going to happen at that time, and we may have time to look at these things in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And these verses tell us the need for his coming, the need for the sovereign, the need for the king, because he's going to bring about light out of darkness. He's going to bring about joy out of sorrow. He's going to bring about liberty out of bondage. And he's going to bring about peace out of war. And these are the things that are mentioned in the previous verses. They tell us that the character of this world is darkness and sadness and bondage and war. And then verse says, for unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is needed because he is going to bring about these conditions in this world. There's the need for the king. Verse 6 tells us at the beginning the nature of the king. The nature of the king. Notice, unto us, here's the first thing. That is his availability. His availability. Unto us. Of course, when Isaiah wrote this, us meant his people, Israel. But as we look upon it today, and as we read it today, we can think of it as being far more extensive than just the people of Israel. You remember the angel that announced his birth to the shepherds? Now they said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. This tiding is for all people, and his availability is for us, not only for Israel. Then notice, secondly, his humanity. Unto us a child is born. The coming sovereign is going to be a human person. He's a child that was born in a manger in Bethlehem, human. He had a human mother. He became incarnate. But thirdly,